For though, verse 3, we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. That is, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Again, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. This past week, even more than last week, we have been treated to story after story, documentary after documentary, of the celebration, the commemoration of what took place 50 years ago next Sunday, June 6th, 1944, D-Day, the day when our troops and their allies left the shores of England towards the coast of France, Normandy. A massive invasion, the greatest in military history. 4,500 ships carried over 165,000 soldiers to invade France, at that time held by Nazi Germany, Adolf Hitler. The cost was great. 10,000 American lives were lost in that single invasion. But it was D-Day indeed, as we talked about last week. It was Decision Day. It was on that day, because of the success of the invasion, that the Third Reich was then doomed. At that point, Hitler didn't have a prayer. The war was really, for all intents and purposes, decided on D-Day. Had Hitler repelled the invasion, history would be very different this day. But because the invasion worked, it brought about the certain defeat of Hitler on that day, you see. Now, even though that was the day when the war was won, if you would, militarily, yet the next year that followed was the bloodiest year in all of world history. More blood was shed in that next year than at any other time militarily. Even though the victory was assured, the outcome decided, yet the mopping up went on for a full year. Hitler and his henchmen were determined to hang on, even though they knew they were doomed and done. We talked last Sunday about that being the greatest invasion militarily, yet there was a greater invasion spiritually for you and me. D-Day, when Jesus Christ came to this world, when Jesus Christ was pinned on the cross, when His blood was shed, at that time when His blood was shed, victory was secured for you and me. We saw how the only toehold that Satan has on people is because of sin. But once Jesus died, once His blood was shed, and all sin is forgiven, except for the sin of rejecting Him, then Satan has no more toehold, no more right to control or dominate any individual. Yet, Paul here talks about a war that we still wage. What does this mean? Simply this, folks. To bring us up to speed today, if you weren't here last week, get the tape and study further. But to bring us up to speed right now, it means this. Satan has been defeated. He is doomed. On the cross, when Jesus Christ cried, "Tetelestai, it is finished," his doom was certain. Yet there's a mopping up action that goes on, because Satan will not let go of that which we do not take. He's doomed. He's done. But just like Hitler didn't give up and say, "Oh, well, you guys won on D-Day," but hung on for another year, bitterly, bloodily, brutally, so too, that enemy of our souls, Satan, whom Peter says, our adversary, like a roaring lion, hangs on. But he must give in, he must let go of that which we take. But he will not give up that which we do not take. There is a mopping up action that goes on spiritually, for you, for me. Satan has established his strongholds, his bunkers. And those bunkers are still there, even though the outcome of the war is determined, even though he is doomed and done. Now it is our job, as we go through this life, to mop up, to take that which is ours. Those strongholds, those bunkers, those areas that seem to be captured by Satan, they are to be done in. Paul says that we are to pull down those strongholds. Now, what does that mean? To pull down those strongholds. It might be attitudes that we harbor that we know are not right. Or fantasies or impure thoughts that haunt us frequently. It might be a way of living or words that we speak that we know are not like the Lord, that we personally are abhorred of, that we're turned off by, and yet we find them coming out of our mouths. We think this has got to go, but how? It is not self-help programs. It is nothing done in the energy of the flesh. We do not war after the flesh. We don't use the psychologies, the sociologies, the understandings, the energies of man. But the weapons of our warfare are spiritual, pulling down strongholds. That is the casting down, verse 5, of imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. There's a clue. For you thinkers, Bible students, note takers, understand this. Paul says what those strongholds really are. Those strongholds, those powers that we talked about in our study last week from Ephesians chapter 5, they're images or imaginations. They take place not in the spirit. You're born again. Your spirit is inhabited by the Spirit of Christ. And where there is light, there can be no darkness. Your spirit is sealed by His Spirit once you were saved. But your mind, that's where the battle is raging. The soul, if you would, the mind, the emotions, the will. That's where the battle gets hot and heavy. Where the strongholds are set up. Where Satan establishes his domain to manipulate you and me, thinking thoughts that we shouldn't think. Doing things that we don't want to do. But he's controlling. There's images set up. The image of Ashtaroth, the goddess of sensuality. The image of Baal, the god of intellectualism. The image of Mammon, the god of money. The image of Moloch, the god of pleasure. Images. An image, an idol. An imagination set up in our minds, something which dominates you and me, sensually or materially, or whatever it might be. It's an image in our mind. It's a god or a goddess that's got to go. Turn with me quickly, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 8, and we'll see an illustration of this principle very clearly. The prophet Ezekiel. In chapter 8, he was sitting in his house, verse 1 tells us, when suddenly, verse 3, he had a hair-raising experience, quite literally. An angel appeared and came, we are told, and put forth, verse 3, of a hand and took me by a lock of my head, grabbed me by the hair. It was a hair-raising experience, let me tell you. And then he lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and he brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looks toward the north. Ezekiel sitting in his house. An angel comes and takes him by the hair and catches him up and carries him off to Jerusalem, to the temple specifically. Verse 7, he brought me to the door of the court, that is the court of the temple.
And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, Go in now and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, verse 10, and behold, every form of creeping thing, abominable beast, and all the idols or images of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. Verse 11, and there stood before them 70 men of the ancients, the elders of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Verse 12, then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients, the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery. For they say, the Lord seeth us not, and the Lord hath forsaken the earth. In this vision, Ezekiel, taken to the temple, told to dig a hole through the wall and to peer in. And as he did so, he saw on the walls in the temple images, pornographic images, abominable images, unclean images, horrific images. And the Lord said, do you see what's on the walls inside the temple in this vision that I'm giving to you, Ezekiel? Yeah. This is what is going on in the minds of the ancients, the elders, the ones that are supposed to be mature and spiritual. In their minds, even as they sit outside of the temple, seeming to be pious people, in reality, in the chamber of their imagery, the chamber of their imagination, there is all sorts of weirdness going on. Images. You see, I might be able to polish my exterior life in such a way that people might say, hey, he's pious, or she's spiritual, or together. But pray tell, what's going on in the chamber of your imagination? What's going on in the deepest part of you? Are there images that are set up? Images that need to be cast down? What would happen if today God said, I'm going to show all the thoughts that went on in your mind in the past week on a screen in the fellowship hall after service for anyone to come and behold? Would you say, great, wonderful, people will see how spiritual I am? Or would you be horrified and stand outside the door with an AK-47 saying, nobody's getting in here, not over my dead body? What would it be like for you, really? What's happening in me and you? In the chambers of our imagery, verse 12. In our imagination, what's really going on there? That's the question. And if any of us, with honesty, say, you know what? There are images that control me. I'm always thinking about money, or I'm always thinking about sensual pleasures, or fantasies, or cruel thoughts, or cutting people, or whatever it might be, images that I know have got to be cast down. Well, how does that happen? There are two examples of what it means when Paul says in our Corinthian text that we, with these casting down of the imaginations, are to pull down the strongholds. There are two examples, folks, in the scriptures, of the pulling down of these strongholds, these areas that Satan has erected in your mind, that he's controlling still to this day, even though you're a Christian, even though your sin is forgiven, even though you're on your way to heaven, yet these strongholds in your mind are still there. And Satan and his henchmen perch, if you would, on those strongholds and they manipulate your thinking. They dominate your imagining. What can we do to pull down? What can we do, as Paul says, we are to pull down these strongholds? Two examples specifically. You see, for every New Testament principle, there's an Old Testament picture. That's why I love the Old Testament. There's pictures, man, that help me to understand what needs to happen. And in the pulling down of strongholds, there's two pictures in the Old Testament. Jot them down. Read them later. The first is in Joshua chapter 6. The people of Israel had been freed from bondage in Egypt. They had been delivered, just like you've been delivered from the world, from the Egyptian system. They had wandered for 40 years in the wilderness and were now ready to move and possess their possessions to take the land of promise. Oh, you know the story. Ready to cross over into the Jordan River and come into the land that flows with milk and honey. The fullness of the abundant spirit-filled life, typically. And what happens? When they cross in, there, right in front of them, is a stronghold called Jericho. Its walls are formidable. The city seems to be absolutely impenetrable. It loomed before them. It dominated over the region. It was a stronghold. And what happened? God said to Joshua, here's what I want you to do. I want you to pull down this stronghold in a way that's going to surprise you. Not by catapulting, not by dynamiting, not by atomic detonating. But I want you to get the people, and I want you to march around the city once a day for 6 days. Perhaps there was 3 million of them in number. I don't know, but it was a massive amount of people. And they marched around once a day that they might see just how powerful, how formidable that stronghold was. How unconquerable it seemed, how impossible the situation seemed to be that they would gain victory. Once a day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, God said, have a march around 7 times. And on the seventh time, when they march around that city, I want the people to shout. I want them to shout audibly. I want them to shout, which didn't make a lot of sense logically. Carnally, intellectually, that seems bizarre, impractical. Come on, get real, Josh. You're Joshiness. You gotta be. This is crazy. We're gonna shout, and that's gonna cause this stronghold to come down? Yes. Well, they did so. You know the story. Marching around 7 times. On the 7th time, they shouted audibly. And as they shouted audibly, something amazing happened. The walls came down. The stronghold of Jericho, which loomed before them, so intimidating to them, came down. That principle is essential. If you are going to see, if I'm going to experience the strongholds that are in my mind keeping me from the promised land of milk and honey, the first thing I have to understand is that that stronghold is going to be pulled down by my audibly proclaiming the victory. Audibly proclaiming the victory. Proclaim aloud the victory. Number one for you note takers, proclaim aloud the victory. Speak out the promises that God has worked into your heart. I talked to a lady on the plane last week, and I said to her something rather trite. I said, have a nice day. That's pretty trite. And she answered me, truly, she looked and said, no thanks, I have other plans. And she walked away in a huff and a puff, and I thought, that's interesting. But a lot of people live in a kind of a negativity, and they speak that way constantly. They talk about their weakness. They talk about their poverty. They talk about their problems incessantly. But what does God say? God knows the real power of that citadel, of that stronghold. He's not asking you to deny its reality. But in Joel chapter 3, verse 20, God says, "Let the weak say, I am strong in the strength of the Lord." Proclaim audibly your victory. Don't talk about your sicknesses, your weaknesses, your vileness, your discouragement, your despondency. Don't talk about those things which always are perpetuating that problem, but begin to speak the Scriptures. Now, you know how that applies to salvation when you were born again. You know that Romans chapter 10 said to you and to me that a person is saved how? By believing in their heart that Jesus Christ died for their sin and rose again from the dead, and confessing with the mouth. For the word of faith is nigh unto you, Romans 10 says. It's even in your mouth. It's not enough just to believe in your heart. You got to speak out the fact. If a person is to be saved, they're to believe in their heart, they're to speak out the truth, and that brings about the moment of salvation. When you believe and say. In the book of Hebrews, jot it down, look it up later, chapter 13, that classic text. For God hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we now may boldly proclaim, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what men shall do to me. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. God has said, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, that we may boldly say, not think, not know, but declare audibly, hey, I do not care what men will do to me, because God is with me. You see, the idea of the word of faith being in our mouths, Romans chapter 10, is not limited just to your being born again. You Bible students, I want to take you to the place where Paul quoted that scripture from. Turn quickly to Deuteronomy chapter 30. For you that know the Romans 10 passage, and if you don't, listen in and look it up later, I want you to see the quotation that Paul is drawing from as it relates to your salvation. What's the context? Verse 11, Deuteronomy 30, page 273. For this commandment, which I command thee this day, is not hidden from thee, neither is it afar off. And now here's Romans 10, 6 through 8 being quoted from, or pardon me, Romans 6, 10, 6 and 8 will quote from this passage, I should say. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, well, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do of it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest doest it. You don't have to ascend into the heavens in some kind of pseudo-spirituality, or go into hell and suffer indefinitely, but speak out the word that's in your mouth presently. Paul uses this passage to say, this is the way to be saved. The word of faith is near, even in your mouth. But wait, Deuteronomy chapter 30, for you Bible students, is talking not just about salvation, but about liberation and blessing. Look at the context of chapter 30. It shall come to pass that the Lord thy God, verse 3, will turn your captivity and have compassion on you and return and gather you from all nations where you were scattered. Do you feel scattered? Do you feel unstable? Do you feel like you're just sort of spread out too thin, that you're wobbling spiritually, that you're distracted mentally? The Lord says, I'm going to bring you into a togetherness. The Lord says, I'm going to bring you into a togetherness. I'm going to pull in the reins, if you would. I'm not going to keep you scattered anymore. And, verse 5, I will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And God will do good to thee and multiply thee. Do you feel like you're disenfranchised? You don't know where the land is that you're to be living in? That good is not happening to you? God says, I'm going to bring you in the land, and I'm going to do good to you. And verse 9, it goes on and on. I will bless you and make you plenteous in the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the fruit of cattle and land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good as he rejoiced over thy fathers. Over and over in this chapter, it's blessings, promises of being brought in, promises of being helped out, promises of being freed up. But the stipulation was this. What must you do? Go into the heavens through some esoteric spirituality? No. Go into hell and pay a hot price personally? No. The way of blessing is this, the word of faith. It's nigh unto you even in your very mouth. How are you speaking? What has been your conversation in the past week or month or year? Have they been words of doubt, discouragement, despondency, and despair? This is never going to work out. That job will never open up. I'm never going to be better. She'll never go out with me. I'm destined and doomed for sorrow and sadness and loneliness and poverty. That's a dangerous thing. As long as that is what's being spoken from your lips, then in reality, Jericho will loom over you perpetually. It's when you finally say, even as Proverbs 18 verse 20 declares, the power of life and death is in the tongue. The power of life and death is how you speak. What are we to speak? Are you talking name it and claim it? No, I'm not saying make your own reality. I'm saying take the promises of the Scripture. Draw nigh to God, as James says, as Jim sang, and he will draw nigh to you. People who say, well, I'm drawing nigh to God and it's just not working. Hey, there's something wrong. They need to be proclaiming in boldness. God says that he will draw near to me. And so I'm going to celebrate that and believe it right now, based not upon some desire I have, but upon what he says, you see. Folks, listen carefully. For the next week, monitor your words. Are you speaking the Scriptures? Are you proclaiming the promises? If you do so, the Jericho which seems to dominate you, man, it will come down. But there's a second principle here, and then we'll be done this morning. Not only are we to, in this pulling down of strongholds, proclaim aloud the victory, but we are also to plow away diligently. One more passage, maybe. Judges chapter 6. We're to plow away diligently. You know the story here, again, in Judges chapter 6. It's an interesting one. The Midianites were controlling and dominating the people of Israel. Sad situation. They were wiped out. The Midianites were having a field day, literally, so much so that we see now Gideon, who was taking care of his wheat, winnowing his wheat in a cave. Why? Lest the Midianites see what he was doing and take his goods. He was intimidated greatly. He was despairing deeply. He was in a cave. And then God came to him. The angel of the Lord, what's called a Christophany, comes to him, verse 12 of chapter 6, and says, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. I love that. Here's a guy that's in a cave, hiding, worried that somebody might see him, take care of his farm. The Midianites might come and rob him. He's a chicken. And yet the Lord comes to him and sees him not in his present weakness, but in his potential greatness. That's always the way of the Lord. He says, hey, I know what you're going to be. Mighty man of valor. And Gideon starts to argue. You can read the story later. It's interesting. Well, then how come if you're real, God, How come our people are having such difficulties and problems and not seeing miracles happen? And they have this little discussion. Then the Lord commissions him. The Lord says, after he convinces Gideon, that, hey Gideon, you need to get it together and obey my command. It came to pass, verse 25, that night the Lord said to Gideon, take thy father's young bullock and the second bullock of 7 years and throw down the altar of Baal. Cast it down, pull it down, this altar of Baal, which your father has erected, which is in your land, which is being worshipped by your family. Baal, the god of intellect. Baal, a false pagan deity. Baal, an image, pornographic, a false god, demonic. Oh, seeming to be classy and clever and acceptable culturally, but despicable and diabolical and demonic in reality. Now, this image of Baal, you are to throw down the altar of Baal, which your father, verse 25, has erected, and cut down the grove that is by it. What grove? The grove where immorality took place. You see, along with these idol worships were immoral activities. And you are, verse 26, to build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which shall be cut down. So Gideon, verse 27, took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord said to him. Gideon, here's the way of victory. Take 10 men. Can't really do it alone, Gideon. And take your dad's 2 oxen, his prized possessions, and pull down that stronghold, that image, that idol, which has been erected in your land, worshipped by your family. Pull it down with the 10 men and the 2 oxen. What does it mean to you and me? It means that after I proclaim aloud the victory, like Joshua was told to do as he marched around Jericho, with a shout, they proclaimed victory, and the walls came down. But here Gideon is showing a second equally important factor, and that's to plug away or to plow away diligently. Not to shout, but to plow away. Oxen, the beast of burden. Oxen, which you Bible students know from Ezekiel and Revelation. One of the faces of the 4 living creatures which portray the 4 facets of Jesus in totality. Jesus, the beast of burden, who came to plow away for people, who came to carry out the command of God, so too for you and me. There comes a time when we have to say, okay, I'm shouting the victory. I am weak, but I will now say I am strong in the strength of the Lord. I will choose this day to rejoice in the Lord. I will choose to believe that you will never leave me nor forsake me. I will boldly proclaim these principles and truths of your word. I will take authority based upon the scriptures which you've given to me. And although the world might say that's silly, like they did in Joshua's day, I will proclaim audibly, loudly, consistently the victory. Then, number 2, I will plow away. It might take 10 men, it might take 10 days, it might take 10 years. But I'll plow away. Can't do it alone. I'll come here on Wednesdays. I'll go to a Bible study on Tuesdays. I'll go to a prayer meeting on Thursdays. Whatever it might be, I'm going to go day after day after day. 10 is the number of completion. 10 commandments. It's that complete package, if you would. And it means I'm going to keep on plowing away until the image is pulled down. You see, what happens is this. As you continue to plow through the scriptures, day after day, book by book, chapter by chapter, line by line, precept by precept, something happens. As you just plow away, the images are pulled down. The images are done in. But if I don't plow away like we were called to do earlier in prayer, just take the time to pray. If I don't plow away by reading regularly and studying the Scripture, if I don't plow away, then I can proclaim till I'm blue in the face, but in reality, there'll be a stronghold that will stay erected in my life. I believe the Scriptures point out both of these illustrations, and you can think them through further and research on your own as time permits. But I believe that these two illustrations are significant. There needs to be the proclaiming of victory. The proclaiming audibly of victory. What God says, I will declare loudly. Secondly, there needs to be the plowing away diligently, like an oxen. I'm just going to keep plowing. People say, why do you still go to Bible study, man? You've been going there for 10 years or 15 years. You know why? Because once you give up, once you quit plowing away, those images are going to return and they're going to take control once again. You say, well, John, that's unfair. That's just not fair that those images would pop back up if I don't keep plowing away. What a bummer. Psalm 129. Jesus declared that they have plowed my back. They have furrowed my back. Verse 2, verse 3, Psalm 129. You see, when he came to the cross, he plowed away for me painfully. He plowed away for me in suffering for my sins, every one specifically. Before I complain that it's unfair, I need to say, what did this perfect bullock do? The perfect bullock, the Son of God, the Lamb of God. He came to set me free. The least I can do now is participate with him by plowing away diligently. I believe this, that anyone in the Applegate Christian Fellowship, anyone who will do these two things as the Scripture suggests so pointedly, proclaim audibly the victory. Don't speak and talk junk, but speak and think biblically. Don't bemoan and bewail, despair, deny, speak and think biblically. The Lord has said that we may boldly say. What has he said? You speak that out, whatever it might be. You say, well, what do I speak? Go to the bookstore and get a Jesus Person Pocket Promise book. 800 promises of the word. And just pack it around with you and start saying, I'm not going to speak this junk that Satan is telling me in this citadel, this high tower. But rather, I'm going to pull it down by proclaiming what the Scriptures say. If you've been saved for 10 years or longer, you should know 30, 40, 80, 100 verses by heart by now. And if you don't, hey, get going. Start plowing away. You should have in your mind and in your heart scores of verses that when these problems come and when Satan seeks to control your thoughts, you can speak with boldness and authority and certainty, I'm not going to give in. But I'm going to shout out audibly and I'm going to plow away diligently. You never retire from spiritual life. If you've been coming here for 5 years or 10 years and think it's time to cruise, I would caution you. You need to keep plowing consistently as you're doing, daily, consistently, because otherwise Baal will set up his altar once again. One more story and then we're done. You say, well, John, it's been a long struggle for me. These strongholds, these images, it's been a tough battle. It's been going on for a long time. And John, I've tried that. I've tried speaking the word, shouting the word, proclaiming the word audibly like they did at Jericho. And I experienced some victory, but it soon faded away. Or John, I have been plowing away diligently. God knows. He's my witness that I've been plowing away like Gideon with the oxen and 10 men. But it's just not working. Interesting story I came across this week. Sandy Anderson, a lady about my age or approximately, running a relief agency in Zaire, Africa, grew up as a missionary in that region, a child of missionaries. When she was, about 8 or 9 years old, they had a huge convocation there in Zaire. Huge celebration. And the convocation was celebrating the 100th year anniversary of when the Evangelical Christian Missions Alliance came to Zaire, that was then controlled by Belgium. The missionaries came to that region, and in that 100-year period, the fruit was incredible. Virtually 80% of the tribal people in that region where those missionaries went are today born-again believers. They love Jesus. It's an incredible region. And they had this whole big, huge celebration of what happened 100 years previously. At this celebration, when this lady was, 12 or so, young lady, a man stood up and said, "I must speak." And he was seemingly a bit out of order because they were doing very scheduled activities. "I must speak." He was an old man, and they let him speak. He said, "I am 103 years old." He said, "I am the last person who was alive in those days when your missionaries first came to our region. I have knowledge of a situation that if I do not share it as it's been passed to me, when I die, the story will be lost in totality." And everybody listened up to what this old tribal leader had to say. And he shared with them an incredible story. He said, "When your missionaries came to our region 100 years ago, they told us how to live. We thought their message was strange. We thought they were weird. They told us how to live. We wanted to know if what they said was valid, and we knew of only one way, by seeing how they would die. So we began poisoning your missionaries and their children systematically, slowly. And indeed, it was true that within the first 12 years, every single one of the original missionaries and children of that original group died mysteriously. We poisoned off every single missionary and every single missionary's child, because we wanted to see how you would die. When the last one died, we held a council meeting and determined that there is something real about your faith. There is something real about your God. Not because you told us how to live, but because we saw the way you died." That story is incredible to me. They watched people suffering. They watched people dying. They watched people hurting. But through it all, they watched that same group of people retain their belief, have confidence in their God, and it converted a whole tribal group ultimately. Now the story is powerful, but even more so to me is the fact that that story was not known for 100 years. No one knew for 100 years, and I say to you and to all of us in this place today, you say, "Well, why is my ordeal going on and on and on?" Could it be that people are watching you? That God is allowing you to be an example of a man, of a woman, who keeps plowing away, who keeps proclaiming the victory, even though the situation is not changing outwardly? Could it be that people are watching tribal people, Grants Passians, or Ashlanders, as weird as they might be, or Medfordites, or Jacksonville folks? They're watching carefully. They're seeing, what are you going to do as you proclaim victory, as you plow away diligently, and your situation is not changing rapidly? What are you going to do? And could it be that by your proclaiming and plowing, that ultimately greater victory than you ever imagined is going to happen? I think so. Listen. Your choice is this: be bummed and despairing, be whining and complaining, be blue, and man, you're going to be blasted. The enemy's going to have a field day with you. Or you can say today, man, I'm going to pull down the strong tower. Jericho is going to go down as I proclaim the word. Baal's going to come down as I plow away day after day, and watch and see how God will use you and free you and touch those that are watching you. Let's pray. Father, today, forgive me, forgive us for allowing ourselves to be victimized by the enemy when you've given us the tools, the promises of your word. And you've showed us the way by just plowing away diligently. So often, Lord, I look for the quick fix, the simple solution. But I understand from your word, Lord, that we are to be continually, faithfully, diligently plowing away. And I thank you for these today who have done just that. And pray, Father, that they would not grow weary in well-doing, that they would not give up or turn back, but more than ever would set their face like flint, that they would go, Lord, in the way that you've commanded, speaking the words that you've told us to, and doing what you've asked us. Now, Father, may this be a day of proclaiming and plowing. Thank you, Jesus.
I come to bring good news, to liberate the lost, to bind up all your wounds, and to save at any cost. I gave my life for you, that you may fight from victory. There is power in my blood. The war is won at Calvary. Behold, today is your decision day. Today I come to say, I will pull the strongholds down, speak the word, and victory will be found. In your mouth the word is near, in your heart, let it be dear. Build an altar to the Lord. Make it higher than before. Set your hand unto my plow. Don't look back, the time is now. Today I come, it is the acceptable day. Behold, today I come, thy kingdom come, thy will be done.